All right. Tonight we're continuing our study in The Kingdom of God Belongs To, and we are in part 5. So let's review quickly what we have learned so far in terms of those to whom the kingdom belongs. We've learned that the kingdom of God belongs to those who do the will of the Father. In fact, Jesus identifies his family by those who now and continually do the will of the Father. And another descriptor that we studied is that the kingdom of God belongs to those who live by faith. These are those who now and continually behold the Son of God for who he is, the Lord God Almighty, and who now and continually believe in the Son by betting their lives on the fact that he is the Lord God Almighty. And to no surprise, this is the will of the Father, to behold and believe. John chapter 6, verse 40. So these concepts between doing the will of the Father and living by faith are interchangeable. And I want you to remember, however, that faith is not merely an intellectual or even emotional agreement with the truth. Rather, it's about considering the full ramifications of the truth. And as I said, betting your life on it. What does it practically mean to you? What does it practically mean for you that Jesus is the Lord? How does that frame your past? How does that frame your present and all your thoughts about your future? Have you truly settled with what he had to do in your life? What does it practically mean to you and for you that Jesus is God? What does it practically mean to you and for you that Jesus is the Almighty? Do these questions circulate in your mind, providing you tools by which you can assess the issues of your life? Do they engage your emotions, and do they alter how you see and experience your physical world? True biblical faith requires the practical application of truth that Jesus and only Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Thus, to drive home this issue of true biblical faith, I want to talk about applying our faith in a very practical way in regards to our relationships in this body. And I've noticed something that has disturbed me for some time, and it seems like the more and more I look, I see it everywhere. And my intention in this discussion will help us is that it will help us work through these issues that I'm going to bring up through the framework of faith, understanding and believing that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. And in so doing, it will provide us a tutorial, so to speak, of how we can approach all the issues in our life which limit or restrict our intimacy with Christ and with one another. It'll also give us an example of how we are to practically let the Word of God transform how we think, how we feel, and the choices we make with regards to one another. So to frame this issue, let's return to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, which says, "We know we have passed out of death into life because we now agape love the brethren. He who does not now love and continue to love abides in death." As we've learned, God's divine love expressed from our lives is the ultimate proof that we have walked through and continually walked through the narrow gate of faith mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. And we know that agape love is an attribute of Jesus' own character and nature. After all, God is love. God is agape. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, agape love is not something he gives us like a spiritual gift, but it comes with his personhood. Accordingly, agape love is not of man, and it cannot be produced by anything we do. All we can do is allow Jesus to so possess and dominate our being that he is able to love others in and through our lives. In other words, as we by faith set aside our flesh with all its sick, selfish, and gross demands and allow Jesus to rule over our mind, our body, and our emotions, we will become a vessel of his love. Christ in us will love through us. Now we've learned this. We all know this. This is our foundation of truth. But how can we love with his divine love if we have such a hard time just being friends? Look, I know we all really enjoy each other. And we have substantial relationships, better than we've ever experienced in our lives. It's truly amazing. However, I see a darkness that resides deep, deep, deep within our souls, which impacts every one of our relationships. And it curtails our ability to enjoy the depth of intimacy that I know God wants us to experience, both as a vessel through which his love flows and as a recipient which gets to drink deep of his love through others. Now, this darkness is like a shadow. It loves to stay hidden and just move to and fro to keep from being identified. Now, God first brought this issue up in my life a few years ago, back in 2011. And he brought about my release in January this year when I went to the assembly. And until recently, I just had thought that I had the problem. And I didn't think about the way this darkness impacts everyone. Silly me, right? One day I will remember that God always tends to deal with me first as a way to break the ice, and it's always a precursor to what he wants to do with each of you in this body. You all get to walk that pathway. Now, when God first brought this to my attention, he imaged this darkness within me as a black flower. Had no idea what to make of it. Okay, there's a black flower in me. Cool. Eventually, though, I realized the black flower was a representation of this deep, seemingly insatiable need to find proof in practically every relationship and practically every interaction, for that matter, that I am wanted and worthy of being loved and considered. It was like this secret quest that was always in operation inside of me. And it's as if this black flower represented the sick desire that we all have, residing so deeply within our souls to be constantly validated in some way, shape, or form. Because at the core, we're still very insecure people. It's evidence that we have not yet truly found our identity in being a citizen of the kingdom of God and are still trying to find this ultimate form of acceptance in this world. Hence, it's also the evidence that we have not yet truly embraced the love of God. At first, when God brought it up, I didn't understand at all what he was getting at. Then sometime last year, it was like the fall or the winter, Sarah brought it to my attention, and she said, basically, I can't pin it down, but something is wrong. Something is just not right in how she saw me interacting with others. And of course, everything in me wanted to argue and defend myself. But then I remembered, in the moment, I no longer need to self-protect. And I told myself, she's not attacking me, but attempting to help me. And this was in and of itself a huge victory for me. It was actually a very practical way that I had to walk by faith and apply the truth that I had learned and bet my life on it and trust myself to her. So I told her I would start to pray about it. And I meant it too, not in the, yeah, I'll pray about it and get away from me kind of way. But for real, I wanted to know what she saw. I was trusting the discernment that she had that something was amiss. So I knew she was right, but I had no way to grasp it or sort it out. But as I began to pray, very quickly I began to see what she was talking about, and I did not like it. What I saw was embarrassing, and I'm humiliated that I'm going to talk about it tonight, so please take it easy on me. I began to see this black flower so clearly and started to understand how it surreptitiously influenced me in practically all my relationships, driving me to just reach out for that little piece of validation in order to try to stabilize something inside of me. And this was weird to me because I've always considered myself a pretty confident person and not overly needy. Yet in certain situations, usually with people outside of this body, I became aware of this craving to sneak into conversation, something about my education or my business experience. I clearly wanted to impact them, so they thought, ooh, and you know, I wanted to influence the way they thought about me. In other situations, I was dying to talk about like my athletic abilities, as small as they may be. I just wanted some comparative validation. So I'd throw something into the mix about Fight Club, you know, and about the time we beat up this and that, whatever. It impacted how I interacted with women. I could see myself almost as an out-of-body experience, talk to them, look at them, touch them in a certain way to even get the smallest of reactions confirming that I was wanted, that I was needed, that I was worthy of being loved. With guys, I noticed there are times I just want to be smart, to add value to the conversation, and just to kind of get this, you know, glimpse of approval from somebody. And the actual examples of this type of behavior flowing from my life is just endless, and it's horrifying. And I'm hoping right now is that you're thinking less about how I've behaved and more about how you've humiliated yourselves, how this has played out with you. Because that's what we're going to get to for real. No. The insane thing is that so much of this behavior can be played off as normal conversation, innocent flirting, or just typical guy banter. And to some extent, that may be. But God was showing that for me, it was rooted in a darkness. And it revealed a hole in my soul that he did not yet fill. I also realized that this need to prove that I am wanted and worthy of being loved was insatiable. It was never satisfied. If I got that certain reaction, big or small, it did not fill the hole, nor did it bring me contentment or convince me that I am actually wanted and loved. I mean, the satisfaction was fleeting, and I would have to reinforce the experience over and over again. It became an addiction. And the interesting thing to me was how it was so automatic and just natural. For far too long, I was mostly unaware of what I was doing and why I was doing it. Although looking back, I guess I can honestly say that I was not as unaware as I would like you to believe, but it was not tangible. And like Sarah, I couldn't really pin it down enough to do something about it. I just knew there was something wrong until God codified it in this image of a black flower. Once I could see this black flower, I started to ask God to show me how deep this need to prove that I am wanted really goes. And boy, it was deep. I realized that there was something about me and God that was missing. See, the behavior was just the fruit. Clearly, I had not settled in his love. Obviously, I believed at some level that his love alone was not enough to satisfy me. And I needed more. I needed something else. Yet David said in Psalm 63, verse 3 and 5, that the Lord's love was better than life, and that his soul was satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Did I believe that? Was I willing to bet my life on this truth? Would I choose to believe that his love would satisfy to that extent of deliciousness? In Psalm 103:5, he says that he satisfies our desire with good things, so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. There's that word again, satisfies, satisfies. I could not escape that word. Psalm 107, verse 9 says that he satisfies the thirsty soul. And Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Ephesians chapter 3, 19 mentions that we can know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to the fullness of God. Now, all of that is amazing. We can be satisfied. His love can fill us up, it says, to the fullness of God. How is that even possible? I mean, that's pretty darn full. These are the kinds of scriptures that we tend to read over and think, oh, that's special, but we can't fathom it for our own lives, so we just kind of don't give it much mind and just move on. Clearly, I did not believe that Jesus can actually satisfy me so completely and so thoroughly that I did not need to selfishly take from others in this underhanded way. My faith was lacking. And God wanted me to actively believe the truth of how full and complete his love was for me. He wanted me to believe by faith that he can fill me up and satisfy me, even up to the fullness of God. And this became the crux of my battle. I started to become so aware of this in me in every interaction, I could clearly see the black flower. I began to recognize just that desire, that yearning, that pull to just reach out in some way to get that something back, no matter how small that something might be. And I realized how selfish I truly was. For at the core of my being, at the very core, I was just taking. That was not love at all. At least that was not his agape love. Sure, everything I did has been wrapped up in what God has called me to do, wrapped up in Jesus in terms of loving and giving myself to this body, but it was still corrupted, as there were these places where I was taking from this body. And I hated what I had seen, and I just prayed and prayed and prayed for God to enable me to conquer this sickness. I found that I was able in those moments to just choose different behaviors, but still the war waged in my soul. The war, not the war. Was God enough? I had to ask myself, can God actually satisfy? Can he quiet and still my soul? In Psalm 46:10, he says, in the Hebrew, it literally is let go or relax. We translate it as cease from striving and know, fully know, that I am God. As I focused on this passage, I realized that the sickness was not a result of anything God has failed to do, but it was a result of what I was unwilling to do. I had to first admit that I was unwilling to let go of this cry for constant validation and proof that I am wanted and loved. Without that, how would I feed that loneliness hole? Second, I had to choose to lay it aside and trust that he is God, my God, who has loved me with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. And if he is God and he is the Almighty, then by definition, he is big enough, vast enough, and powerful enough to satisfy even the deepest longing in my soul. As I've looked around this body, I see this black flower everywhere. As I said, it's like a black shadow that moves and floats around to keep us from truly being aware of its just a sneaky and destructive activity. And the impact of this black flower is great. And if we don't challenge this collectively as a body, over time it will corrupt what God is doing here. We will love. We will be friends. But it will not be a pure expression of his divine agape love, which is, as we know, is all that really matters. Right? Galatians 5:6 says that none of our attempts to do good and do it right mean anything at all, but only faith working through love, or faith expressing itself in God's divine agape love. Thus, his love in and through our lives is the only thing that matters. As we said at the beginning, his love is the ultimate proof that we have entered and continue to enter that narrow gate of faith. Accordingly, we collectively, as a body, must be willing to throw off everything and anything that gets in the way of our knowing and experiencing the depth of his love, and from becoming a pure vessel of his love. I've witnessed how difficult it is for you to be the kind of friends that truly experience a deep and ongoing intimacy which establishes a platform for God's agape love to be shared. When you try and be friends, the black flower gets in the way and always messes things up. I'll explain what I've seen, and hopefully it'll poke deep enough inside of you that this message is able to engage that black flower, that dark shadow within you, and begin to wage war against it. Between guys and girls, that innocent flirting, and that exchange of subtle sensuality, it truly keeps you from getting to know the other person. Why? Because in reality, you're so fixated on you, what you're getting, what you want from that person, and what you think it means for you. And even if the other person flirts in return, it's never enough. I see you constantly try and get the other person to prove that you're actually wanted and worthy of love. And that desire corrupts everything. And even this idea that, oh, maybe they like me, maybe I like them, I don't even believe it. How can you truly like someone that you're flirting with when you don't really know them? You kind of just like the idea of it all and what it means for you. And getting this type of validation is like a drug or an addiction. And you're trying to find it all the time. Many of the dating relationships were established on this sickness, and it's obvious from the fruit that is produced. I've also noticed the way that some of you sit back and literally demand that others take care of you. And unless they take the lead and care for you, however you define that and whatever rules you apply to these relationships, you refuse to give yourself to them. Instead, you complain, you have talks, and you make them the issue instead of your selfish neediness. Some of this dynamic is amplified by the male-female fantasy, where the woman wants a man to come in and just sweep her off the feet. And the man wants to ride it on his horse and find the woman just waiting for him, thinking of nothing but giving herself to him. I mean, it's ridiculous, right? But we all have those fantasies playing in our minds all the time. And it's been developed out of this deep, unfulfilled need to know with all certainty that we are always wanted and always loved. And if we can't get it from somebody in this body, we get it from our fantasies. I've seen people try so hard to be smart, funny, or witty as a way to get that response they desire. If they think they're smart enough, funny enough, or witty enough, then others will finally want them for real. Then there are those who just throw in the towel. They don't believe no one's going to take care of them anyways or give them the validation they deserve. No one is going to really want them anyways. And so they just choose to give up. Therefore, they act as if they are above needing anyone for real. And they turn inward to be their own source of self-validation and approval. Often it comes across as if they don't really care, and that tends to be how they treat people. So they ease their conscience by doing things and hanging out with people, but they're really just making a substitution for this opportunity for true intimacy with others. And still others are trying to be the person who will serve and help out and be there for someone when they are hurting, to be the true friend. It's sick. It's disingenuous. And it's ultimately so, so selfish. The need to be wanted is insatiable. And no matter how much validation a person receives, it's never enough. They just seem to get better and craftier at finding ways to obtain it. In fact, the black flower drives people to an obsession with getting and getting and getting. And it comes out in all manner of neediness. Now, for most of us, the art of neediness is in its subtlety. In other words, we don't want others to know what's really going on. But some of you others have said, screw the art of it all. And you just let this neediness and this desire for validation drip off of you as if you were just in the corner begging for somebody to take care of you. I mean, it's bad. And it's such a relational obstruction. And I wish you could understand. When you are bent on proving that you are worthy of love and acceptance, even if it's just trying to prove it to yourself, it reveals a deep distrust of God. And obviously a deep distrust of others. And that's why you cannot rest in the love you have received. And your satisfaction and contentment is always so temporary. You can hear that you are loved and wanted. People can prove over and over again that you are loved and wanted. You can even get that little response you so desperately desire to get from that special someone. But it is never enough to satisfy and quiet your soul. And for those in relationships and even marriage, I know you have learned that your significant other cannot affirm you enough to stabilize your soul in this regard. So we must all wake up and smell the roses. Romance is not the salve that calms the soul. In fact, it usually just agitates it. And I know we still think that romance is the panacea of life. And I hope, you know, you guys are all thinking, okay, I know he's talking about them, but maybe not me. You know, everybody's hoping that they're the exception. But I want every one of you here to remember, because you have been chosen, God will not allow you to elevate anything or anyone in your life above his desire that you become like him. No one, nothing. Mark it, highlight it, underline it, stamp it in your book. Don't bet your soul on romance being the answer. We must all face the truth that when it comes down to it, we do not believe that God is enough, or that God in and through others will ever be enough. You do not believe that he can truly satisfy you in this life. So you demand for more and more and more validation. And you take and take and take and take all you can get. And this is why it's so hard to have the kind of intimate friendships that just allow for a free flow of God's agape love. We're all way too selfish. This distrust of God and our unwillingness to believe his love can satisfy is at the core of this dark sickness. You see, only his love can remove the black flower. But we always want him to just do it for us. Okay, satisfy me and then I'll believe. But as we know, that's not how God works. We don't want it to be an issue of faith whereby we work through our wrong belief and love. Well, we work through our wrong belief and our unbelief to finally realize that he has already done the work. And we have just not received it. For example, in this regard, I think few believers have truly accepted the full implication of the cross. Yeah, we know he died for our sins, but even then, we are so disconnected from the actual consequence of sin and its penalty, both temporal and eternal, that much of its impact is lost on us. We kind of get it, but it still does not translate into our being convinced once and for all that we are loved and wanted. Yet when we hated God and wanted nothing to do with him, he chose to give us his life in order that we might have life. And we still don't really understand. And that's how dull we are. And in the same way, I think few believers have truly accepted the implication of the incarnation. Yes, we've accepted the fact that Jesus became a man. But we gloss over the impact of that reality. God, the creator of the universe, condescended himself and set aside the glory of the heavenlies and the divine and just cloaked himself in the flesh of humanity. I mean, what he did was unfathomable. And that's why the Bible says that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, which is loosely citing Isaiah 64, 4, and as well as some other apocryphal writings. But in context, it refers to just the unfathomable reality that God became a man. Often I think of what it would have been like if the disciples would have really understood that the man they were hanging out with, walking around with, joking with, that he created everything, even the food they were eating. I mean, imagine all they saw and touched, from the dirt on the ground to the galaxies of the heaven, were at that moment being held together by him. Just think of the questions you would have asked. Perhaps you would have asked him why he did it. As God, he could have just gone, boom, your sins are forgiven for all those who are chosen. He could have just healed those who needed to be healed and raised from the dead those who needed to be raised from the dead. He could have just done the miracles without ever leaving heaven or becoming flesh. He could have come down with his glory shining and said, zap, you're healed. Why did he choose to become a man? The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 15, makes it all very personal. It tells us that he was tempted like us in all that he suffered as a man. This means his pain was tempted, that in pain, the pain of his humanity, he was tempted just like us to reach out and get that validation, that affirmation, that it's that same sickness that everybody has. He was tempted in that exact same way, yet he was without sin. You see, Jesus, instead of selfishly taking, he chose to trust himself to the one who is able to save him. That's what Hebrews tells us. He believed the Father would satisfy. In fact, we're told he learned obedience, or learned to trust, from the things he suffered. God, as a man, had to learn to trust his Father and only his Father. So God sent his Son to this world to suffer as a man and die as a man so we would know, unquestionably, that he knows our pain, our agony, and the things that torment our soul. And he wanted us to know this truth, not just in some God is omniscient way, but in a very real man way. So we would know and be convinced that he knows. After all, he lived it, every bit of it. Thus, he knows what we need, and he knows how to satisfy us completely. I want you to keep in mind how badly God wanted you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 13. It tells us that in love, he has been manipulating time and space for centuries
And he's done it to order the affairs of humanity to ensure that you would come to him. He likens it to the redemption of his possession. In other words, purchasing back what belongs to him. He even calls you his precious possession, 1 Peter 2:9. It's amazing. He loved you from before time, which is why his love for you is an everlasting love, and it will never cease. All that we want, that desperate craving to be considered, wanted, chosen, and loved all the time without end, has been satisfied in him. We just need to believe and be open enough to receive it. And this means you must first stop trying to take it. When I started to wrestle with this truth, in addition to just feeling gross about all that I saw, I think I was left feeling very vulnerable. That's probably the best word I can say. I was just left feeling like, what am I going to do? I knew God wanted me to risk letting go so that I might know that he is God, my God. Not yours, not God, but my God. He wanted me to stop striving to be okay. He wanted me to stop taking and to stop relishing in those fleeting moments of validation, no matter how sweet or delicious they seem for those little moments of time. He wanted me to realize, and this is a shocker, he wanted me to just wake up and realize that I'm okay. Because he has wanted me always and has always loved me beyond anything I could fathom. He wanted me to choose to believe that he has considered me and knows, both as a man and as God, what it will take to quiet my soul and satisfy me. He wanted me to give up my affirmation addiction. He wanted me to choose to trust that if I do not take matters into my own hands and take what I think I need, he would be real enough and tangible enough to satisfy me completely. It was all so scary, but he had set a path in front of me, and I knew I could not look back. I had to just press on, and so I did. As he made my choice to choose him so tangible, and I, in turn, chose to disregard the yearnings of my addiction and trust that he'd be real to me, that vulnerability turned to security and comfort. It was weird. I was so used to the other way around. But instead of my normal feelings of like loneliness and desire and want, I was suddenly okay. I could go home, go to bed, and not just be sad or dismayed about what I didn't have. And I started to sleep really great. I was like, wow, this is amazing. The wanting quieted down to nothing more than just this small little whisper. I was amazed. And I was legitimately, legitimately okay and at rest. And after years and years of yearning and yearning, I not only felt wanted and loved, I knew I was wanted and loved. And here's the thing. I felt that in the very relationships in which I had been desperately seeking to be wanted and loved. And it all circled back around. And I had one of those, it's not just a me and God thing. It was truly a we and God thing. I experienced this satisfaction and contentment through the relationships here in this body. Who would have thunk? It was there all the time. I was loved. I was wanted. I was needed. I was just blinded and crippled by this hole in my soul, and it prevented me from feasting on the amazing banquet that God had prepared here in this body. And this has freed me to genuinely care for you, to be your friend, and to experience intimacy. and to love with God's agape love and it not be polluted by my neediness. And it is sweet and satisfying to give and not always be taking at some level. It actually totally just steadies the soul. At times, I've seen that little whisper because I'm kind of like, wait, where is it? And then I look, it's like, oh. You know, so it tries to get my attention and make me worry that somehow I'm going without. But now that it's been unmasked and I know the vile and selfish nature of its darkness, I never want to indulge in that sickness ever again. I love being a vessel through which Jesus can love. It blows my mind. He is so real and so able to satisfy. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," or literally in the Greek, gorged. And I believe these two notions, these two passages are intricately tied together. Matthew 5:3, it's essentially a statement of fact. It's rendered in the present active indicative. In other words, the kingdom, it does belong right now to those who are poor in spirit. And they are happy, which is what this word blessed literally means. They are happy, and being in the indicative, it is a statement of fact. I believe this means the kingdom of God belongs to those who have finally just accepted the fact that they have this huge hole which constantly demands to be wanted, loved, and validated. It may be embarrassing and they may be humiliated by all they've done in an attempt to satisfy that hole. And I've got great stories on you guys. But still, no matter how embarrassing or how humiliating it is, these people have chosen to come to terms with this reality. This means they've accepted the truth that nothing they have reached out for, nothing in the realm of humanity can satisfy this hole, even romance. Thus, they live identified as those who are poor. Literally, it means beggarly and completely impoverished of spirit. And since they've accepted this reality, they no longer hunger and thirst for personal validation from others because they've become convinced they can't get it, no matter how much they try to take it. Instead, they now and continually, it's rendered in the present active participle, so they now and continually hunger, pine for, and thirst for righteousness, knowing that only Jesus satisfies. And then, in Matthew 5:6, he guarantees this person is blessed or happy and satisfied. And being rendered in the indicative, it's a statement of fact. So this is presented to us in the future active indicative. The person who is poor in spirit knows their hole and yet hungers and thirsts for God, our righteousness, to satisfy that hole. They are satisfied, and not just satisfied, gorged, abundantly satisfied. By the way, to now and continually hunger and thirst for righteousness is another, it's another way of saying that you fear the Lord, that you're a friend of God, one of those with whom he shares his secrets. Psalm 25, verse 12 through 14. Remember, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says that to fear the Lord is to hate all evil. Or said another way in context of what we're studying, you've chosen to pine and thirst for Jesus, who is our righteousness, and thereby choose by faith to set aside all that is not him, including the black flower and all the evil ways you have sought satisfaction from others. Jesus took my black flower and put it on the altar and it burned away. It all went up in smoke. But I had to do my work of believing by betting my life on the fact that Jesus can and will satisfy completely. And that bet looked like me pressing into the fire and the knife so the sickness can be cut out of me and burned up. God made the pathway clear. I had to give up all that deep selfishness and temporary moments of satisfaction to which I was addicted to taking and exchange it for absolute vulnerability, i.e. just living in the reality of my hole, standing there feeling totally retarded, trusting that Jesus is going to satisfy me. So for me, as of now, it's become an issue of faith. I know I am wanted and loved. And I know Jesus satisfies completely. And he's done it through you guys. He's allowed me to experience him and the safety of him. And I've learned to be still, to be quieted, and know that he is God, my God. I asked, was God enough? And I heard that I have always been wanted, pursued, desired, validated, and loved in him and before him. He convinced me. I chose to believe he was enough. Now, he wants you to do the same. As I've been talking about this over the past couple weeks, I know that some of you have started the same venture towards vulnerability and trust. You've seen that black flower in your soul. And to you, it is now becoming an issue of faith. And I'm excited for you. I know that you'll become convinced that Jesus is your God. And your faith will remain, for he truly satisfies. And as for the rest of you, it's time to let God prove himself to you. Ask him to show you the depth of this need in your soul to be wanted. Ask him to show you and to make tangible all the ways that you seek validation and affirmation. Again, it could be your own ways. You could be putting other people off, fighting them and defending them, and in that way, your justice is working within you to make yourself feel okay about yourself. Ask him to show you the choice you must make to hate all evil. He will do it. He will show you. Then you and you alone will have to make the choice to make it an issue of your faith. You and you alone will have to choose to bet your life on him, no matter how vulnerable and strange it feels. And it's a safe bet. For like me, you have been wanted, pursued, desired, validated, and loved with an everlasting love in him and before him. And remember, the kingdom of God belongs to those who live by faith and embrace the poverty of their soul. They are truly blessed. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you have once again done this kind of work to bring these things that reside so deep in our bodies. And I don't know, maybe this is that moss that you talked about in that one vision that ultimately, over time, would pollute and corrupt this body. But I just pray that even as we're worshiping over these next songs and as people go and take communion, God, that you would start letting them see so clearly every single individual that black flower and how big and dark it is and where it sits. And I just pray that this will start becoming an issue of faith for this body collectively as a whole, not just me, not just a few others who have jumped on this. But I pray that every one of us would see this and want it out of our lives. God, let that dissatisfaction of the way we try to take from others just become so gross in our mouths. And I pray that we would stand trusting you, that you are our Lord God Almighty. And that if you are our God, we're safe. If you're Almighty, you can do everything, even satisfy our soul. And I pray, God, that you would let rest and a quietness in their souls just start pouring through this body, and that you would give everybody a desire to give up this peace to you. I thank you that I was able to offer up that black flower and put it on that altar, and that you were so free and willing to burn it. And I pray that people in this body tonight and as we move forward, God, would just desire to yank it out, throw it on that altar as fast as possible, and choose to stand trusting in you. God, we want to be blessed in that way, happy, gorged on satisfaction that comes from you. That sounds amazing. A body who is satisfied, wow. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.